First reading today is Psalm 133. A Song of Ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
The next reading is from Philippians 1:1-11. So Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, there was big news in the entertainment world last week. The world heard that singer Beyoncé was pregnant. She and her rapper husband, Jay-Z, are going to be having twins. How was the news broken? Well, Beyoncé posted a picture of herself on Instagram holding her protruding tummy. And it's fair to say that the post broke the internet. In fact, Beyoncé's picture was very clearly the most liked photo on Instagram. More people clicked like to this picture than any other in Instagram's entire history. It's remarkable what people like, isn't it? Our likes come and go. In the 80s, beards were despised and the mullet was liked. In the 90s, the baseball cap was liked. In the 2000s, of course, blokes liked wearing their pants almost around their knees. And now, of course, in the 2010s, big hipster beards are liked. What about the local church? What is it about the local church that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, should like? Powerful preaching? Moving music? Engagement with the latte culture, compassionate social action. They're all good things. But what is it about the local church that we should like? More importantly, what is it that God should like about the local church? What would it be about a local church that God rejoices in and pleases him? Well, in the passage before us today, we get an answer to that question. You see, today we start a series on the book of Philippians. So let's go back to Philippi. Now, you may remember from Acts 16 how the church began. Paul was in Asia Minor on his second missionary journey. He is kind of Asia Minor around here. Paul was up there. And one night, we read that he had a dream. And in this dream, there was a man from this foreign land of Macedonia over here. And he was standing before Paul and he was begging Paul, "Paul, come over here to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia? Those rednecks over there? That foreign land? Well, Paul, in response, set out from the seaport of Troas and he travelled over to Macedonia. And the first town that he travels to is this place called Philippi. I had the joy of going there, seeing the ruins late last year. Why did Paul go to Philippi? Because it seems of its strategic location. Philippi was on an important trade route. See, if a church can be planted there, well, all kinds of people from near and far are going to come in contact with Christians. So Paul arrives in Philippi. Weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue there. Paul would usually go to the synagogue, as was his custom. So where did the Jews meet? They met at a place of prayer outside the city gate by the river. There's the river itself. So Paul goes to the place of prayer and he finds a few women who had gathered. Paul shared the gospel with them. And one of these ladies, one who was affluent by the name of Lydia, she is converted. Says the Lord opened her heart to the message. Well, Lydia's whole family was then baptized, and so the first church in Europe is born. You may remember the rest of the story, of course, in Philippi. I won't go into all the details, but Paul and Silas end up getting flogged, and they get thrown in the jail at Philippi. That's where they think the jail was there. That's what it would have looked like to be inside, not some big thing, but a cramped little thing. And there they are in jail. What are they doing? What's Paul and Silas doing? Are they philosophizing? Are they theologizing? No, they're praying and they're singing praises to God. And at about midnight, with their feet in the stocks and their backs all torn from being whipped, what happens? Well, an earthquake hits and it shakes the prison doors open. The jailer wakes up and he draws his sword to kill himself, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And what does the jailer do? He comes shaking before Paul. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So the jailer does. And at midnight, the jailer's family is baptized. Another family is added to the Philippian church. Well, the result of all this, of course, is that Paul is asked to leave Philippi, he does so, but with a church planted in a strategic location. Let's turn the clock forward probably about 10 years. Paul is now in another prison, probably in Rome. And Paul's good friend, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, if you're having a young child, you know he's going to be male, there's a good name for you, Epaphroditus. Paul's good friend Epaphroditus pays him a visit as he languishes in the Roman jail. See, the Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a gift. It's a gift of money that they'd especially collected for him. And it's in this context that Paul writes this joyful letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing from prison in response to this financial gift. Now, notice how Paul greets the Philippians there in verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants," much better translation is "slaves," which you'll see in the other translations of Christ Jesus, "to," look at this, "all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." So this is a letter from Paul and Timothy, and it's to the Philippian church. It's to all the Philippian church. Notice it's not just to the leadership. It's not just to the overseers and deacons. It's to the entire congregation. It is for everyone to hear. Now, there is something very intriguing about this introduction. Notice how Paul introduces himself. Paul and Timothy, what's the next word? Slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, that's odd because Paul usually introduces himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why now Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus? Well, it's probably because Paul is setting himself up to address a particular difficulty in the Philippian church. Seems that they weren't together, that there was a bit of disunity amongst the Philippians. In chapter 4, we read about Euodia and Syntyche. What awesome names. I mean, if you've got a female coming on, Syntyche is a good name. We read about Euodia and Syntyche. Who are these two ladies? They're two prominent women in the Philippian congregation. And they've had some kind of fallout. They're not getting on. And it seems that the whole church must have known that because Paul addresses the issue publicly in this letter. And as we read through this letter, we see that Paul is driving home the need for unity, the need for togetherness, regularly. In 1:27, Paul urges them to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. In 2:2, he exhorts them to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. In 2:14, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Classic sign that there isn't unity when there's grumbling and arguing. In 3:15, Paul says that if you think on some point differently, that too God will make clear to you. Think about it. What kills unity in the church? What stops togetherness? It's when we think too much of ourselves. Proud people are terrible at working in groups. A little while ago, I read quite a bit of research on self-esteem. What I discovered was absolutely fascinating. It was this, that low self-esteem doesn't really affect people's performance at school or work. Can you believe it? Low self-esteem didn't mean that teens were more likely to turn to drugs or engage in promiscuous sex. The remarkable thing, it was actually the opposite. Those who had very high levels of self-esteem were more likely to experiment with drugs and to rebel. People who thought much of themselves were more likely to disrupt society. And of course, those with very high levels of self-esteem were discovered to struggle to work in teams. Why? Because they're just too awesome for everyone else. They need special treatment. They won't submit to others. They want to do it their way. They're not going to listen to other people's opinion. They're certainly not going to listen to their elders. See, Paul here in the first verse lays the groundwork to bring the Philippians together right from the outset as portraying himself as he really is. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul's not in leadership for himself. Slaves have no rights. They fit in with others. They can't demand. They're not entitled. That's an incredibly important point for those of us who are hoping to go into Christian leadership. Because it's very tempting for leaders to think that somehow they're special. It may be our wonderful preaching. It may be our excellent people skills. Perhaps it's our organisational abilities. Perhaps it's just that we're the one with all the answers. So if we function as someone special, we're going to end up using those we minister to for ourselves. The proper attitude of the Christian leader is to recognise who we really are. Slaves of Christ Jesus. We're happy to be at the bottom. And that way we'll be able to admit that we're wrong. We'll be able to take advice from others. We won't have to insist on doing it our way. and we'll be able to rejoice when others do a better job than us. We'll give thanks when others get picked to speak on the platform instead of us. See, when a Christian leader views themselves as a slave, they're only following their leader, the Lord Jesus. Paul in Philippians 2 is going to demonstrate in a soaring hymn how Jesus became a slave to save us. In chapter 3, Paul is going to show how gaining Christ meant that he lost all his rights to boast about any of his performances. His PhD under Gamaliel became like refuse to him compared to becoming a slave of Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul's going to point out that his co-worker Timothy is a model gospel worker. Why? Because he puts people before himself. The way up in ministry is the way down. And brothers and sisters, the best kind of community for us to enjoy here at Trinity is when we begin to live out who we really have become in Christ. Slaves. Well, there's Paul's humble greeting. Now, it was common practice of letter writing in the first century after a greeting, after you greeted someone, to then mention a prayer to the gods. Paul follows that convention, but he transforms that convention in light of the gospel. Have a look at his praying here in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you, Philippians. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, fascinating, isn't it? Whenever Paul prays for the Philippians, he finds himself full of gratitude. He gives thanks. Here's a church, when he prays with them, that doesn't fill him with dread or worry. His heart doesn't sink when he thinks of them. Rather, Paul says here that whenever he prays for them, he's actually filled with joy. Why? What caused this joy? Why would Paul click like over and over again if he saw a picture of the Philippians on Instagram? Well, it's there in verse 5. Have a look at it with me. He says, I always pray with joy, here it is, because of your partnership in the gospel. Paul is thankful for this local church in Philippi because he is partners with them. Now, they're not just partners, full stop. It's not just that there's simply some kind of a partnership between them. They've cut some kind of deal. It's what their partnership is in that's absolutely critical. Look at what he says, because verse 5 there, of your partnership, what? In the gospel. It's the gospel that made them partners. You see, both Paul and Philippians have put the gospel first in their lives. And because they've done this, both parties are focused on the gospel, and therefore they've found themselves partnering with each other because of their common interest. When I was in year 8, back in the dark ages, I developed a love for the Apple II computer. Indeed, my devotion to the Apple II started to govern how I spent my spare time. And naturally, of course, I made friends with other blokes who also had a similar love for the Apple II. We got together regularly. We talked about the Apple II together. We programmed the Apple II together. We fixed the Apple II together. We spent a lot of time hacking on the Apple II together. We had become partners in the Apple II. Our dedication to the Apple II meant that we did all kinds of Apple II things together. And that's just like Paul and the Philippians. Because of their dedication to the gospel, they did all kinds of gospel activity in partnership together. They became partners in the gospel. Partners who work together and help each other to see the gospel progress and grow. So much so that the Philippians had even sent this gift of money to Paul, who's there languishing in jail. Now, their partnership in the gospel wasn't just something recent. Have a look there at verse 5. Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel, look, from the first day until now, Paul and the Philippians for years have worked together for the gospel's progress. And if there's been years of this shared support in the gospel, it's evidence of something. What's it evidence of? Look at verse 6 there. Paul says that being confident of this long partnership in the gospel, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to the day of completion. See, Paul's extended partnership in the gospel with the Philippians shows Paul that God was really and truly at work amongst that church. So like many friends in my church when I was in high school who claimed to be Christian, but now many years later, they're not. Their Christian life is carked out. No, this lasting partnership that Paul had with the Philippians is evidence that the Philippians are actually real believers. And if they're real believers, what can Paul conclude? Well, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to the day of completion. Isn't that a magnificent verse of hope? That God, at the end of the day, is the one who preserves us as believers to the end, ready for Christ. Each day I can get up and know that Christ sustains me. One of the prayers that I pray with my wife at the end of the day, pretty much every day, is, Father, thank you for sustaining me spiritually today. Now, what has Paul's partnership with the Philippians produced? Well, it's there in verse 7. Look at what it's produced. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you, look at this, share in God's grace. That's the gospel. It's the same language of partnership in the gospel. It's just another way of saying partnership in the gospel. You share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you see what the byproduct is of this gospel partnership? It's joy. It's joy because there's deep affection for one another. What is it that makes a joyful, affectionate community? It's not the community itself. It's the gospel that produces that. One of the common occurrences that WA paramedics are continually finding now, it's a new occurrence, is that when they arrive at crash sites, often the first thing they see is a mobile phone that's been embedded right inside someone's body. Using mobile phones, of course, whilst on the road is the new kind of drink driving. It's so dangerous. Last year, a 20-year-old girl had sent 22 texts in 10 minutes whilst she was driving. On her 23rd text, she took her eyes off the road, drove into the oncoming traffic, smashed into a car, and she killed in that car a mother, the mother's two daughters, and their grandmother. See, it's dangerous when driving to focus your eyes inside the vehicle. The key to safe driving is to look outside the vehicle to the road ahead of you. And that's exactly the same with a local church. When a local church turns its focus inside on itself, you can be sure that they're going to head towards disunity. The great key to joyful togetherness is to focus outside of ourselves on the gospel. Why? Because the gospel brings us into contact with the true Jesus himself. Now, of course, lots of people talk about Jesus, don't they? Muslims claim to follow Jesus as a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons claim to follow Jesus as a God. Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton claim to be followers of Jesus as a great moral teacher. Here are some Jesuses that are out there, but only the true Jesus is found portrayed in the gospel. And the wonderful thing about the Jesus of the gospel is that he reveals to us God's grace demonstrated in Christ's death and resurrection. And when we devote ourselves to the Lord of grace, we become people of grace, supporting each other in the work of the gospel with great joy building deep affection. Well, we've firstly seen Paul's greetings. He is a slave with the aim to bring them together. We've secondly seen Paul's gratitude because he and the Philippians are partners together for the gospel. And now Paul tells the Philippians how he goes about praying for them. And this is an absolutely fascinating prayer. Look firstly at what Paul prays and ask yourself, is this the kind of prayer that I pray? Look there at verse 9. Verse 9, and this, Philippians, is my prayer. Look, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul here is praying for growth, but what kind of growth? It's growth in love. See, Paul comes back to the theme of unity, of togetherness, now in his prayers. What's really, really interesting, though, is how Paul prays for their love. Look at verse 9. This is my prayer that your love may abound, look at this, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Notice how their love is to grow. Firstly, love needs knowledge. Now, knowledge here in Paul's letters usually refers to some kind of Christian knowledge. That is, we can't love others unless we know first what God loves. And what God loves, of course, is particularly found in the gospel. See, feelings and urges can so easily deceive us. And they need to be corrected by a thorough and deep knowledge of God in the gospel. But love here also needs to grow in depth of insight or moral perception. Depth of insight means something like wisdom. You know, it's the ability to choose rightly. See, we can't love well without knowing well and choosing well. Now, the interesting thing is why Paul prays this. Why does Paul want the Philippians' love to grow in knowledge and wisdom? Well, it's there in verse 10. Look at what he says. So that you Philippians may be able to, fascinating X word, you may be able to discern what is best. Now, this is incredibly important because here, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the normal way that God guides Christians. Here is a theology of guidance in a nutshell. Back in the 1800s, there was a bishop of a peculiar American church denomination. His name was Milton Wright. Now, Bishop Milton Wright was adamantly opposed to the idea that humans would ever be able to fly. In fact, Bishop Milton Wright felt so strongly about this issue that he took to the pulpit one Saturday to preach against it. And he argued that human flight was impossible, just simply impossible, and therefore human flight must be definitely against God's will. Now, you know what's so ironic about this? The bishop, Milton Wright, was the father of Orville and Wilbur Wright, the famous Wright brothers. They were the first to create and fly a plane. Now, we Christians in the past have made such a mess of guidance. There are so many funny ideas abroad about how God guides. Some say it's hearing that still, small voice in silence. Others wait for God to give them a sign. Very commonly, Christians insist that we're led by particular hunches and intuitions. All depends on which hunch and intuition, doesn't it? But Paul here gives a picture of how God will normally guide the Philippians. God will guide the Philippians as they learn to discern what is best, as they learn to choose the things that really matter. See, God will guide the Philippians not by telling them directly what to do, but indirectly as they learn to choose and discern for themselves. See, the gospel sets the agenda, and God guides us as we discern what is best in light of the gospel itself. Now, look, frankly, it would just be so much easier if God told us directly what to do. I find it much easier if God told me what colour socks to put on and all that kind of stuff. But if that's how God guided us, we wouldn't mature. Think about it. What would you think if I could never make a decision without my mum directly telling me what to do? You'd say, Marty, mate, you need to grow up. You need to mature. And God grows us in maturity as we learn to choose what is best in light of the gospel. Now, I am not denying that God doesn't speak to some people in miraculous ways. God has done it, and no doubt God will do it. But that's not the normal way that God guides us, and nor should we expect it. There have been so many times in my life where I just haven't known what to do, and I've pleaded with God to show me. And there's been no thunderbolt or sign. And so eventually I had to discern what is best under the gospel and then go with that choice. And I'm so glad that it's been like that, because over time I've made bad mistakes, chosen unwisely, but God has matured me through the process. Well, we've seen the what of Paul's prayer, that they grow in love. We've seen the why, that they discern what is best. But what is the target of Paul's prayer? Well, it's here in verse 10. Here's the target. So that you Philippians may be able to discern what is best, here's the target, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God that will happen on the last day. See, Jesus died to make us clean for a new creation. And Paul prays the way he does because he wants the Philippians to stand before Jesus on that last day in their best clothes. And that's the ultimate target of Paul's prayers. Paul knows that this first creation is fading away and that it's not our home. We now know Jesus by faith. But one day we will see our loving Saviour face to face by sight. And so now is the time to start cleaning ourselves up, ready for that big event. Well, there's Paul's introduction to the Philippians. He firstly greets them as a humble slave to set the scene to bring them together. He secondly has gratitude for their partnership in the gospel, because it's the gospel that brings people together. And finally, Paul prays for growth in gospel love so that they actually will be brought together. See, Paul's great concern is that the Philippians will be together for the gospel. And so for us as Trinity, at Trinity, as we begin the year, let's be ready in our lives to put the gospel first, so that we'll come together and support each other as partners. Partners in something much bigger and better than this world can ever offer. Partners helping each other work for God's new creation. Partners who are filled with affection for each other and joy, because together we're heading to a destination where we will see our dear and wonderful Saviour face to face. Amen.